My name is David Speakman. I'm one of the pastors, and I've got the honor of opening up God's word with you from John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27 this morning. As Peter said, it's printed in the bulletin, or you can find it in one of the pew Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. And before I read out the passage, let me see if I can set the scene just a little bit. We are still in the upper room. These chapters 13 through 17 record the last evening of Jesus' life, and he's chosen to spend it with the folks he was closest to on earth, his disciples. And it's an evening that has been full of anxiety and stress and confusion, but also full of an experience of love and of welcome and of acceptance. And it's interesting that Jesus has been speaking primarily of his departure out of the world, that at some point in hours, he is going to leave the world. And that is going to create a gap, and the gap is going to be filled by his disciples. And so Jesus has never had the upper room as a destination in mind. He's not providing an escape from the slings and arrows of the world. He's trying to provide equipment. He's trying to provide instruction for his disciples to go back into the world and be salt and light, to be his hands and feet and faces of love. And so it's interesting, in this upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17, 40 different times Jesus mentions the Greek word cosmos, which is what we translate world. And the world is the destination, to love the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. Before we read the passage, I do think it's helpful just to ask and answer the question, what is the world? Especially as we're going to see that the world is set against the kingdom of God. It's a place of hatred for Jesus and his disciples. What is the world? Is it the natural order? Is it creation itself? Well, no, I don't think God is looking with disdain at what he's made. In fact, quite the opposite. In Genesis 1, he pronounces six blessings upon what he's made. In a climactic seventh blessing, he looked at everything he made, and behold, it was very good. So it isn't body, isn't nature, isn't the physical world, but rather the world in the New Testament is shorthand for humanity made in God's image in rebellion. It's unbelieving resistance. It's unbelieving defiance of God and his way, his authority, his person. It's a settled disposition that prioritizes self and the kingdom of self over the kingdom of God. And we come by that disposition, that settled disposition, naturally. It was the lie in the garden. You can't trust God. He's not going to take care of you. You've got to look out for yourself. He's unwilling, or he's incapable, or he is not good. Therefore, someone's going to take over, and it better be you. And that lie planted in the seed of humanity gave birth to things like the Tower of Babel. We'll build a tower to heaven, and we'll be just like God, and we won't have to obey God anymore. And it's that world, that settled disposition, that is responsible for all the frustration and all the decay and all the longing in our hearts for something better than that. Well, Jesus says to his disciples on this evening, you are not of that world, and yet you have to relate to that world. You're distinct from it, and yet you're in it. So how do you do that? How do you do it as being in Christ, as a branch is in a vine, with intimacy and all the delight of that, and be of service to the world? Well, let's give our attention to what Jesus says to us in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now again briefly in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that in your kindness you have spoken, and in your mercy you have acted, you've done work. And in your love, you've revealed yourself to us through the pages of this wonderful book. And so we give ourselves to your open word, and we pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us. Eyes to see, we long to have from you. Ears to hear, we long that you'd give us. Soft hearts, ready to believe, ready to trust, ready to follow, we beg from you. So speak now, O Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. In your name we pray, amen. I've long been a fan of a man named Dennis Hack. He and his wife Margie have been involved in Christian ministry for many, many years. They're located primarily in the state of Minnesota and run a group called Ransom Fellowship, basically how to help Christians develop discernment in a world of confusion, a world that begs for discernment. And I've read just about everything he's written and have enjoyed every bit of it. I do remember very vividly as Dennis was describing his relationship with one of his neighbors in Minnesota. And his neighbor ran some rental units and from time to time would use this old pickup truck that had all the wear and the rust from being used in this way and to survive the winters in Minnesota and all the salt on the roads there. And his neighbor would pick up junk from the rental units and take it to the dump, or he'd bring in new furniture or new appliances in that truck. And one day, as that truck was going through the alley behind Dennis's house and his neighbor's house, he noticed a new bumper sticker on the back of it. And this neighbor had no outspoken faith. He had no seeming soft place in his heart for the gospel. And yet this new bumper sticker in all capital letters said, "Save me, Jesus." And Dennis thought, that's interesting. That seems like a change. And so the truck went off, ran on its errand, and later in the day, the truck was parked in the alley behind the house. And so Dennis said, I want to go up and look at that bumper sticker again. And as he drew closer, he saw that it actually had smaller print underneath the all caps, "Save me, Jesus." And to his dismay, it said, "Save me, Jesus," small letters, "from your followers." Exclamation point, exclamation point. And all of his hope that something had happened in his neighbor had actually met with quite a crash, quite deflating. He said that he really feared this sense that if he engaged his neighbor and asked him about the bumper sticker, that he'd hear some sort of tale in which he had been treated poorly by someone claiming to be a Christian. He was almost certain that would happen. At the same time, he thought, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that perhaps no believer had mistreated this person. He simply encountered the genuine offense of the cross and was rejecting it out of integrity. But it made him ask all sorts of questions. How in a world that is insistent on self and tolerance and being your own person to the chagrin of anyone that would stand in your way, is it even possible for Christians to be winsome enough before this watching world, to be attractive enough without compromising the righteousness or hiding the gospel, that they would get a fair hearing? Is it possible that you could speak the truth and live the truth of love in a world of hate in a way that the genuine offense of the gospel would come through and not some sort of added offense unnecessarily? Save me, Jesus, from your followers. I wonder how you respond to that this morning. A full range, a whole spectrum of responses. It might be that you'd say, out of surprise, why would anyone hate a Christian? They're kind. They genuinely want to love neighbor. So it's a little bit shocking to you. Or maybe you receive that as an offense yourself. That is so unfair. Why would anyone make that statement? And it creates anxiety for you. Or maybe, like me, you have a defensiveness that says, if you just gave me enough time, gave me enough resources, I could dissuade you from that fact that you need to be saved from the followers of Jesus. that I could clearly distinguish myself as a good person, a good Christian, away from all those weirdos and hateful, judgmental folks and the people that really don't represent the name of Jesus in the right way. I could differentiate for you and give Jesus a fair hearing. I wonder how that resonates with you this morning. No matter what, as Jesus brings this up to his disciples, he says, if the world hated me, it will hate you. And it's interesting that one of the disciples that was at the table that evening, leaning his head against Jesus' shoulder and his chest, wrote to the church many years later and said, don't be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. In other words, there is antithesis. There is hatred, and it is entrenched, it is vehement, it is automatic, it is sometimes has nothing to do with personality or relationship, simply reactionary. And so oftentimes my sense is to be a little bit surprised, to be a little bit defensive, and to say, we can get around this. We can talk about it away and pitch it in a way that it'll remove all the offense and maybe make you like me in the process too. But Jesus says, that is not the way of the world, and that's not the way of the kingdom. He says, be aware that hatred exists. But be aware so that you can live up as a person of love in the world of hatred. Not do an end run around it, but to engage it. And so how do we live as believers in a world of hatred, lives of love? And it seems like Jesus lays out three things for us in this passage. That first of all, we have to name the hate for what it is. We have to call it by its true name. And then we have to understand the hate. And so Jesus explains the hate to us. And then lastly, he calls us to live the hate in the face of this watching world. So in the first place, how do we live in this world of antithesis? Well, Jesus says you've got to name the hate. Eight times in the space of these 10 or so verses, Jesus uses the word hate. It's on his lips. He's speaking about hate to beloved disciples. He calls it by its true name. Hostility. Antipathy. Hate. And that is describing the attitude of the heart, of the settled disposition of the world against God and his authority. It's how the world regards Jesus and how the world regards Christians. And yet Jesus says it isn't just an attitude. In verse 20, he says there's actually an action that goes along with that attitude. He says, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And so persecution is the acted out hate of the world against Jesus and against his people. But he calls it hate because that's what it is. And we need to call it by its true name too. Because if you're like me, I'm tempted to want to think, well, it's not really hate. It's more of like dislike. Or we're not suited for each other. Or there's a different kind of preference to the world. Or the world just misunderstands Christianity. Or we're unpopular. Or we've had some bad marketing and some bad actors. And sort of an unfortunate first impression for folks who we're trying to recover from. It's just like John 7, isn't it? When Jesus' brother said to him, go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and on that huge stage with all the religious world gathered together, you do these works you've been doing in the countryside there, and you'll make a better impression, and people will be lining up to come into your kingdom, and there'll be no friction, and you will win the day, Jesus, with a little bit better marketing campaign. And Jesus says it's not any of those things. It's hate. And he means by that the world experiences you as a believer and experiences Jesus as Lord as a threat. And they reject you and they reject him. And they want to get away from you. They don't invite you to the party. They don't want you as a colleague at work. They don't want you under their care. Get away, distance from you. And then they want to undermine and actually thwart your work and Jesus' work in the world. And in the worst case, which does happen, more martyrs in this century and last century than many centuries combined, they want to eliminate you. And so the regard of the heart, becomes a way of relationship of persecution. We need to name it for what it is, because that's what Jesus does here. We'll never live a life of love in the world of hate unless we call it by its true name. And yet, it defies our logic. It puzzles me. It befuddles me. It stops me short. I live kind of by this unknown or kind of hidden mantra, I think, deep within myself, that the better I am and the kinder I am and the more patient I am and the more loving I am, the less trouble I'm going to have. And Jesus says, the better you are and the kinder you are and the more loving you are and the more emblematic of me, the more trouble you're going to have. And it just blows my mind. Think about the Beatitudes themselves, Jesus' statement of blessing against a life lived well under his authority. He says that you're blessed when you have a poverty of spirit, and that leads you to mourn the brokenness of the world and your own sin, and that gives you a true assessment of yourself and the world around you. You become meek, and then you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness the way it's supposed to be. And then out of that hunger and thirst being filled, you become a person of mercy and purity of heart, and you become a peacemaker. You become a child of God, showing the world reconciliation. And I usually want to stop my teaching there and say, that's the life that Jesus calls blessed. But he doesn't stop there. He adds two more that I don't like. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says that you are blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on his account. And it doesn't add up. It seems like if I'm meek and merciful and peacemaking and pure in heart, there won't be enough space on my back for everyone to pat me and say, what a good person you are. And Jesus says, that's the logic of the kingdom. That's the way it works. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, even when you're like me, especially when you're like me. And yet, I still think I can make the world like me and like Christianity by managing their opinions of Christianity. If there's enough nuance and balance and winsomeness and grace and truth and grace and warmth and hospitality and authenticity, we can differentiate between the weirdos and the crazies and the real Christians, and then they'll see how lovable and lovely and above reproach and above critique and above hatred we really are. And Jesus has not left that option open to any of us in this room. We can't do an end run around the resistance. We can't just, with time and reasonableness and kindness, remove the offense of the cross. Do you remember Peter talking to Jesus after he just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ? And Jesus begins his announcement that he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be dead. He's going to raise again from the third day. He's going to be scorned and mistreated and suffer injustice upon injustice and hatred from the people he's going to serve. And Peter says, wait a second, Jesus, none of that's not going to happen. You don't have to endure the cross. We can conquer here. We can use the power of love and the power of God to make the world a different place. No suffering, no hatred, no Isaiah 53, no despised and rejected and having people turn their face away from you. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the world. You've bought into the lie. You can overcome without suffering. You can overcome without the cross. And so Jesus says this morning, in order to live a life of love in a world of hate, we have to call it by its true name. We just have to. And he names it. And he names it at the beginning of their ministry into the world without him, because he wants them to count the cost of discipleship. Have you counted that cost? Or are you like me, sometimes just trying to manage the opinion of the world by being a really super nice guy who also believes in Jesus? Don't be surprised. Don't be deterred and try to do the end run. And yet, I think also Jesus is saying here, don't be afraid of this, because he has overcome the world. And he gives us the resources to live in the world as his disciples, a life of love. And so he named the hate for what it is, so we can live the love that Jesus calls us to. But identifying hate for what it is only one step closer to the life that Jesus calls us to. And that is the second step is we need to have an understanding of why the world hates. What's driving it? What's the beating heart of that hate? To identify it is one thing, but to explain it is quite another. So why does the world hate? What's the explanation? Well, Jesus goes further in the passage here, and he explains that the hatred of his disciples is primarily a function of the world's hate for Jesus and his Father, which then spills over onto his people, to those who are in Christ. He says in verse 1, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you. And then we hear the echoes of that sentiment down through the passage. The world hates me and also hates my Father. The world hated both me and my Father because we came and did this work. They hated me without cause. It just kind of rains down through the passage. So why does the world then hate Jesus before the world has disdain for us? Why do they turn their face away from him and treat him as one from whom they need to take justice in life? I think it goes back to just the person of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 10, it says that the Word has become flesh. As Jesus has entered into the world as in his incarnation. And his just presence as God in the flesh begins to assert his authority. This is his creation. We are his people. We're the work of his hands. And the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't want that. It's interesting that as Jesus begins to teach in the Gospel of Matthew, the crowds instantaneously detect that Jesus is teaching as one who has authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees, all their authority is derivative, it's claimed, but Jesus comes with actual authority, and when we come face to face with the words and the work of Jesus in his person, the world says, I don't want that. I want to be my own authority. So the two ways that Jesus' authoritative person come to bear are what he says and what he does. And in verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Did guilt and sin exist before Jesus came and spoke the wonderful words of life that he spoke? Absolutely. So what does he mean here? He means that all of a sudden there's a new sense of accountability to this God. It was easy to dismiss God's words because he wasn't around to say them. Didn't have to look him in the eyes. Didn't have to hear his voice. Didn't have to deal with the reality of who he is. But now, as Jesus has come in the flesh and his authority is felt through what he said, there's a new accountability to him, a new awareness of that. And so there's no more relative goodness, no more comparative righteousness, no more sliding scale of holiness and acceptance to God. In that economy, I've just got to be a little bit better than the next person. I've just got to be a little bit more holy than the person who's less holy than I am. And as long as I avoid the big nasties, then I'm a pretty good person. And yet the Bible says, and Jesus said, everyone is sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. And we don't like that. We'd rather have our sliding scale of holiness to give us a sense that we have something to commend ourselves to God that makes us righteous before his face. But isn't just the words of Jesus, it's the works of Jesus. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Again, the display of power, the display of love, the display of authority in restoring the image of God in people puts our shabby, trifling works to shame, and we don't like that. It makes us blameworthy and culpable and called out, and we can't hold on to that shred of self-righteousness that we think makes us a little bit better than the next person and a little bit more lovable by God. And for that, Jesus was despised and he was rejected and he was thrown upon the cross because that was the only place the world had use for him. His goodness exposed their badness. His light illumined their darkness. His truth laid bare our error. His holiness put in sharp relief our depravity, and it brought judgment and conviction and guilt. And the world hated Jesus for that. But the real drive of that, the real heart of that, is that it impeded autonomy. We don't want to be told what to do by anybody. Freedom, self-reliance, that worldly settled disposition of self, self-concern, self-protection, self-reliance. And by doing this, Jesus is saying, I'm not co-optable into whatever agenda you have for me. Jesus is not here to be supplemental to your best life now. He's come to be subversive to your kingdom so he can instill his kingdom, which is your thriving. And all that basically says, we do not know the Father. We don't know the heart of the Father that's in Jesus. And that is the reason why the world hates Jesus. And by extension, we receive the same response. Verse 20, I told you before, a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There is no neutrality. Either you are in Christ or you are of the world, and the twain shall not meet. When I first started at Hope back in September of 2012, I brought with me a little curio from my office. And it was this, you can't see this, but it's a treasure. It's the picture of the 1989 Duke Blue Devils basketball team that made it to the Final Four. I grew up being a pretty big Duke fan. My dad went to Duke. I used to write letters to Quinn Snyder and Danny Ferry and Christian Laettner, and they would send me back their media picture and a little handwritten note thanking me for being such a great fan. And Duke was a big deal for me. And so my next door neighbor was a sports writer for the Chattanooga newspaper. His name was Roy Exum. And he actually had a friendship with Coach K. And so he asked Coach K to autograph this picture of the team for me. And so this inspirational little message here to David, always try your best. Take care, Mike Krzyzewski. And that's authentic. That really is his signature. So I just pinned that up in my office, you know. And I left from work that day, and then I came back, and I did not see that picture on my bulletin board the next day in the office. Someone, I don't know who, maybe a group of people had printed out between 1 and 20 very colorful, high-definition pictures of UNC players, Tar Heels, dunking on Duke players and put them all over my bulletin board, right? All of a sudden, my association with Duke made me not likable by the Tar Heels at Hope Church, of which there are many. But it's Clyde sitting here, and he told me, you know, they're good Dukies and they're bad Dukies, and he said I was a good Dukie. So still Dukie, but just a good Dukie. There's no neutrality. You're either a Tar Heel or you're a Duke fan. You can be a good Dukie, but you're still a Dukie, right? Let that be a conviction for you this morning. Let it be a conviction for you. The friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. And so if you're trying to curry favor with the world or make your faith more palatable for a world that just doesn't have a taste for Jesus, it's a waste of time. In fact, it's going to do more to undermine what your faith is than it is to promote it. Don't curry favor with the world. It's enmity. It's being the enemy of God. But deeper than a conviction this morning, please let it be a comfort to you. Please let it be a comfort to you. In verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world to be my disciples. That is the most true and definitive thing about you, believer in Jesus, as you sit here this morning. One of the greatest privileges I ever have as a pastor is someone who feels forgotten and broken down and is coming asking for prayer and to be anointed with oil and take that little drop of oil on my finger as a pastor and to make the sign of the cross on their forehead and to look them in the eyes and say, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any greater comfort? Is there any better statement that you could hear this morning? You are not your own. Your deepest allegiance, your fundamental identity, your primary ownership is not to yourself, it is not to the world, it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became despised and rejected. He became the one from whom men hid their faces because they didn't want to look at him. And he went to the cross, hated without cause, so that you could be chosen and welcomed and loved and owned as his child. Let that be a comfort to you this morning. That's why the world hates you. That's why the world hates him. They think they can't earn that or they're not qualified for it. But out of grace, through faith, Jesus gives you that gift. And so understand why the world hates, but more importantly, receive the comfort that the deepest, truest, most enduring reality is that you are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus. That is why the world hates, and yet that is why we can live a life of love in this world. And so quickly, how do we live the hate? Do we withdraw from the world? That's one strategy, and I can't tell you how attractive that is for me. Live far enough away from others and avoid entanglements and distance and disengage yourself. Escape the scrutiny, and you'll never be liable to hatred or bad treatment. You don't have to experience any of that. Just get away. Well, that's not Christian. Well, you can try to win over the world, as I said earlier. My other strategy, live so winsomely and lovingly and beautifully and skillfully and attractively that the world will finally see and finally understand and finally be enamored with Christianity and maybe even like you too. Well, Jesus says that's not an option either. Well, maybe we should then just fight fire with fire. Let's welcome the hate of the world as a badge of validation and honor and can receive carte blanche to give it right back as good as they give it to us. And if we can incur offense for Jesus and even increase the offense of Jesus, then we're doing our job. But let me say as bluntly as I can, the gospel is offensive, but it doesn't mean that you need to be offensive. Hope Church is not to be offensive unnecessarily. We want to clear away the unnecessary offense so the genuine offense of the cross and the gospel come to bear. And so if you're sloppy and thoughtless and ugly and jerky and impatient and brash, you're the clanging gong. You're the clashing cymbal without love, without the love of Jesus from 1 Corinthians 13. So that's not the way either. Well, should then we just hate the haters? Strike back, return hate for hate, name-calling, straw men, being tight-fisted and unloving. Just give the world back the hate that it gives us. Regard them as less than the image of God. Make caricatures of people. Slander them. Get away from them. Well, that's not Christian either. So what do we do? How do we live the hate? Well, Jesus says there in verses 26 and 27 of our passage that a helper is going to come from him to the disciples and to us. It's the Spirit of truth. We don't have to compromise truth one bit. And yet this Spirit's going to bear witness about who Jesus is, and we also will have a chance by the power of the Spirit to bear witness to who Jesus is. A Spirit-generated ability in power to endure the hate and then to love in return. A Spirit-generated ability and power to bear witness to the heart of God. It is unnatural. It is not reflexive. But the world is asking, what is God really like? And who are they looking at? They're looking at his body on earth, his presence on earth, his Spirit on earth, through the lives of believers. And so when we get hit and we get pushed to the brink and we get called all sorts of names, Jesus says, don't just return evil for evil, but love your enemies. That is the distinctive Spirit-enabled contribution that we can make that nobody else in the world can make. It isn't just being nice people and putting a brave face on things. It is loving when it is costly and when you have no desire in your heart to love. And if you've ever been there, you know what it takes. It takes the Spirit. You can't dig deep enough for that kind of power. So how do we live the hate? We love our enemies. We do good to those who do bad to us. We pray for those who persecute us. We adorn the profession of the gospel by a godly life and remove all unnecessary offense so that the love of Jesus confronts people where they are, how they are, for his kingdom. It's so interesting that on the inside cover of your bulletin that Frederick Buechner talks a lot about this kind of love. And he says that the love for equals, friend for friend, brother for brother, it's a human thing, and the world smiles on that kind of love. He says the love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing, and this is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. He said the love for the more fortunate is a very rare thing, but the world is always kind of bewildered by people who are saintly. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks you and threatens you and inflicts pain upon you. The tortured's love for the torturer. He says, this is God's love. And we know it because we've been in that place against him. And he says that when the world sees this love of God, it conquers the world. So how do we move forward in a world of hate? We show this kind of love. The love with which Jesus has loved us. The love that conquers the world. And we entrust ourselves to that love and we live that love knowing that it will conquer all things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for your unlimited patience for those of us who believe. We're so thankful that you have loved us when we have been unlovely. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You meet us in our confusion. You meet us in our troubledness, Lord. You give us all the resources to be your people of love in this world. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd pour out your spirit upon us afresh, individually and as a church, to be those kind of people and to see that love conquer the world you've called us into. And we pray it in your name. Amen.